Let us pray. In darkness and in light, in trouble and in joy, help us, O Lord, to trust your word, to seek your will, and to praise your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Give me all of you. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your talents and money, and so much of your work. I want you, all of you. I have not come to torment or to frustrate the natural man or woman, but to kill it. No half measures will do. I don't want to only prune a branch here and a branch there. Rather, I want the whole tree out. Hand it over to me, the whole outfit, all of your desires, all of your wants, all of your wishes, all of your dreams. Turn them all over to me. Give yourself to me, and I will make of you a new self in my image. Give me yourself, and in exchange I will give you myself. My will shall become your will. My heart shall become your heart. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Clive Staples Lewis. I begin our time together this evening with this bit of wisdom regarding God's heart for mankind, because these words so perfectly capture the entirety of all three of our lessons tonight and their message. A message that has a kind of poetry and eloquence I could never master in a lifetime. The central theme binding tonight's Old Testament lesson, tonight's epistle reading, and tonight's gospel story together is this. God desires to direct every human passion, every human hunger, and every sense of urgent human need toward fulfillment with relationship to Him. So I'd like to spend the time we have together this Sunday, walking through our scripture readings, to explore God's desire to fill every human need with Himself, enabling us, ultimately, to live into what C.S. Lewis called an essential or mere Christianity. In our first scripture reading, we find the Hebrew people of God rescued from centuries of generational slavery, explaining just how much they hated some of the new conditions of their divinely orchestrated freedom. Our text says that the angry voices being raised against Moses and Aaron weren't coming from the hateful handful of complainers that you would expect to find in any group you'd ever encounter. In verse 16, Moses said it was the whole congregation of the people of Israel who had risen up against Aaron and himself to complain about their food situation. That means that among the thousands of people who were no longer slaves to a foreign king in a land not their own, not a single person could find anything positive to say about God, Moses, or Aaron, or even their deliverance in this instance. They were focusing more on their pain of the moment than the joy of their deliverance. And I'll pause for a moment and unpack that a bit. As I was trying to make sense of this, you know, you read something you've read so many times, and you start to think, wait, I feel like I missed something. And the thing that I missed was how much focus was being made on the pain. And I started to think about this all week as I prepared for the sermon. And it wasn't until Friday that some of this really started to make more sense. I was talking to a nurse about a patient who was having a lot of pain. And she's on hospice, and there's just very little that could be done for the pain she's experiencing. But she found it easier to just lay down in bed. But she didn't want to go to bed. She just didn't want to lay down. Even though I knew, and the nurse knew, and all the medical staff around her knew, that if she'd just go to sleep, if she'd just lay flat in her bed, life would be much easier in this moment. Instead, she wanted to sit at a 45-degree angle in her chair, cursing at the staff around her and trying to hit people. And it was very, very sad. And I asked the nurse why this was happening. And the nurse said to me, "Sometimes some people focus on their pain so much that they forget their relief. And this came to mind with our story. They've focused on the pain so much that they forget the relief. They have focused on the temporary lack of food so much that they forgot their permanent freedom. And they began to curse and to strike out at the one who set them free and the ones who were serving him in the first place. In this snapshot of time captured by our lesson, the majority of the people redeemed from bondage by God himself had become so overcome by this temporary pain of not having enough food to eat or not having enough food of the variety that they wanted, that they turned against the men who God appointed to lead them out of Egypt. They'd become so consumed by not being able to eat what they wanted, when they wanted, that they even started to forget how bad their lives were as slaves. So much so that they became slaves to their hunger, and slaves to the sin of doubt, and slaves to the sin of shame. They put themselves back into bondage after God had set them free. Some of them even said that they preferred slavery to their current situation because, hey, they had meat in Egypt. And they had none in the desert, at least not at that moment. Other Hebrews said they would have even preferred to have died in Egypt as slaves rather than to have been alive in the desert, feeling as though they were starving, because their desert experience wasn't exactly what they hoped it would be. The truth is, however, the Hebrew people weren't actually starving for the experience of eating their fill of meat and bread in Egypt. No, they thought that's what they were feeling. But the truth is, they were starving spiritually because they constantly refused to accept their ultimate nourishment from God's presence. They were hungry because the food that God had provided wasn't enough. We know this is true because just 4 chapters after tonight's lesson, Moses tells us that these same people told him that they no longer wanted to hear God's voice. The author of Exodus 20, 18 through 19 says, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" The truth is the exact opposite. When the voice of truth is silenced, we die because all we hear is the voice of lies and condemnation. This expression of fearing God's voice shows us that the people needed more than a little realignment where their passions and their hunger was concerned. God doesn't want his people to stand at a distance. He says, as C.S. Lewis did in The Last Battle, "Come further up and further in." God always wants to be enough. He always wants his people to be closer than the most tender mortal embrace. He always wants us near and never far. The people needed to be consumed by hunger for the voice of God, which they had been so blessed to hear with their own ears. They needed to be hungry for that voice. They needed to be hungry for the hope that came from hearing it. They needed to be hungry for the hope that came with God's presence. They didn't need to push him away when all he wanted was to be close. Instead, they were satisfied with so much less. They were, as C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, all too easily pleased. When we're given a lesson like this, there's a great temptation to walk away discouraged, thinking, what hope is there for us, those of us who haven't heard God's audible voice or seen him appear before our eyes, taking the form of a burning bush, a pillar of fire, or a cloud? There is great temptation to say, if they missed God, even though they heard his voice with their own ears, what hope do we have of hearing him as he speaks to us in our own day? The good news is that God knows that temptation, and so he responds to us by showing us how he met his people, even in their unbelief and even in their struggles, and he reminds us that he has never and will never cease to love us where we are, as we are, when and where he finds us, and likewise, that he will never fail to love us enough to keep us where we are as he found us. He always wants to move us forward. The good news is that God is in our midst and says to us, come, further up and further in. In tonight's lesson, God could have pushed the Jewish people aside and condemned them for having all the wrong passions at the worst time in the very worst of places. He could have condemned their physical and spiritual weakness and told them, remember, when I sent Moses to Pharaoh, commanded him to set you free, the condition of that freedom was this, that you were supposed to come to the desert to worship me. But instead, what does he do? He meets them where they are, as they are, in their weakness, and he offers them forgiveness and rains down food upon them for days. And not just any food, mind you. He gives them the bread of heaven, eaten by the angels, and fine quail without end. Bread from heaven that is only surpassed by Jesus himself, the Messiah born in the city of Bethlehem, which in Hebrew means the city of bread. This bread that the children of God ate in the desert is only surpassed by the very bread of life that we are about to consume at this table. He never stops giving his children his presence for food. God never stops feeding his people with himself or with his word or with his presence, with his light in the face of great darkness. The Messiah who was born to Mary in the city of Bethlehem is for us, as he has always been, the bread of life, the only sustenance that will never fail to satisfy. He is our source of strength, bread for the body, bread for the mind, bread for the soul, bread on whom we shall soon feast at his altar in communion. In our own day, though God still gives us the same kind of long-suffering grace that surpasses all our sin, the grace that he gave to the Hebrew people in tonight's Exodus lesson, bearing with our sins as he bore with theirs, his grace was no less permission for disobedience then, any more than it is now. In tonight's Exodus story, God tested the people's obedience and tried to get them to redirect their hunger to ultimate fulfillment in him by reminding them that they still had to keep God's standards for behavior, such as gathering all the food that their hearts desired on 6 days, remembering to rest and to worship on the seventh. This reminder of God's command for continuous holiness appears again in our New Testament text, only St. Paul isn't talking about simply remembering to keep the Sabbath. Paul is telling the Christians of Ephesus to awaken their seared consciences and to restore their pattern of life, to pattern their very ways of existence on the life of Jesus, not on the fallen lives of the people around them. He tells the church to abandon every kind of greed and impurity, seeking satisfaction that endures in Jesus and all that he calls good, rather than seeking satisfaction from things that will simply pass away. This calling from Paul is the same message that we heard from C.S. Lewis when we first began our time together tonight. Lewis, like Paul, is telling us that God wants all of us, our whole person, our whole being. He wants us to give our whole selves, and in return, he promises to give us himself. It is a warning and a plea to be filled fully only by the only source that satisfies for more than a moment. And these rules for Christian living that Paul is talking about make us look different than the secular world around us. But it isn't some sort of divine effort to make Christian life somehow less fun and non-Christian life more fun. That's not the goal. Rather, holiness is a perpetual divine bit of hope. It helps us to make ourselves ready for Jesus. It isn't meant to be a perpetual divine condemnation of other things, but rather hope in something better than the stuff we see around us. It is instead an invitation to divinely empowered transformation. It is an invitation from the Lord to make us more like Him, able to do exceedingly more than we ever thought possible before we met Him, before He filled us with Himself. C.S. Lewis expresses this invitation to live into this mere Christianity better than I ever could on my own when he says this: "People often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain in which God says, 'If you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you, and if you don't, I'll do the other thing.' I do not think that this is the best way of looking at it. I would much rather say that every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before, and taking your life as a whole, with all of your innumerable choices, all of your life, the whole life long, you are slowly turning the central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing to one state or the other. Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. And an apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or a railway line or a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible." In today's gospel story and Old Testament lesson alike, the crowds of people sought God out of a motivation for what they could gain from Him. In both cases, the people's hunger for the Lord's action in their lives was motivated by a very real need for physical food. In both cases, God acted with grace and fed the people with exactly what they needed, even despite their spiritual weakness. Grace that overcame their sins, as we just sung about a few minutes ago. However, in both cases, we see God telling the crowd to seek Him for who He is, not merely what He can do. He's telling us to seek better bread than our ancestors, better bread each day by seeking Him more each day, to feast a little bit more on Him each day, to get a little more strength each day, to do a little bit more than we could the day before. Not just to modify our behavior, because behavior modification is good for society, even though it is. That's an aside. It's not the chief goal. That's a byproduct of relationship with Jesus. The goal is relationship with Jesus. The goal is making Jesus enough. That's why Jesus says, "Seek me," in our gospel lesson today. He tells the people, "It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The people then responded, "Always give us this bread." Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." That's why he tells the people to come to him, to seek him. This word in Greek for seek means discover. It's an active, adventurous word. This is not a passive thing. just like how the people got into the boats to go look for him. That was a good action. Jesus didn't condemn the action, just the motivation. The action was good. The action was real. That's seeking him. They saw that he wasn't there, so they went to go and find him. That's seeking. If I can paint the word picture for you of the way this kind of looks, if you know my son, and many of you do, here's the way this looks. This looks like Daniel looking for a train, okay? My son will seek trains, okay? He will go into new places that I didn't even know existed to go and find them. And many of you know this is true because you've watched him do it. This is what it means to seek Jesus, to chase him like my son chases trains. Go somewhere new to find it. Don't leave one behind, and trust me, he sleeps with anywhere between 2 and 50 trains a night. Trust me, it's real. They're in his pillows. My wife even got him this new costume where he puts the trains in this little pouch like you would for Halloween candy. It's fantastic. That's what I'm talking about here. We seek him. We find new places to put him in ourselves. We come to the altar to be fed, to be refreshed, to grow, to be different, to be changed, to be transformed, to be made new than we were the minute we walked through that door. We come here to go out there better. I love to discover new destinations. So does my son. So should we all. The Greek here, when Jesus says, believe in me, is pistuo eis. It means believe into. It means trust. It's this wonderful word that means to be joined to. It's the kind of trust that is inseparable from who we are as people. It's a trust that gets in our soul and stays there. And that's the message of our text. Be hungry for the right thing. Only the thing that we're hungry for isn't a thing at all. It's a person whose name is Jesus, whose very name means God saves. God rescues, like my son says in his little squeaky voice. God rescues. That's what Jesus' name means. Yeshua in Hebrew means God saves. This isn't just a Christmas message. He's not just Emmanuel, the God who is with us at Christmas. He is Emmanuel who is with us in the bread that we're about to eat, the wine that we are about to drink. C.S. Lewis says to us, it's no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That's why he uses material things like bread and wine to put new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual, but God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. So now, as we prepare our hearts and minds for communion, to receive matter and spirit alike, to be made different, let us remember, he is our food, and there is no other that is better for us or better for the world in need.